thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Good morning. You're kind of getting there. You're going to have to work on that, I think. Hey, if you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, we are going to be spending a little bit of time there in the first six verses of Ephesians 4 today, but I know while you're turning there, I want to tell you kind of the problem we're addressing today. How many of you have seen the movie The Social Network? It came out a little while ago, just a little bit of warning here. If a movie's been out more than a decade, I don't give warnings about kind of spoiler alerts or anything like that. But Social Network was a fantastic film written by the great Aaron Sorkin. And you may know the movie, may have heard about it as kind of about the founding of Facebook and the beginning of the journey of Facebook kind of getting launched and what that's about. Now, the movie's not really about Facebook. I mean, it is, but it's not really. It's really much bigger than that. And the way they crafted it, they used that narrative to tell a larger story. But ultimately, it's about, kind of at its heart, about our desire to matter in the world. It's about this insatiable human hunger to be seen, to be known, to be accepted, to be included. It's this kind of human desire that's much bigger than simply the story of this the founding of a piece of software. And sometimes the movie is not just about our desire for that, but in this film, they often show the broken ways in which we try to live out being seen and accepted and loved and appreciated in all these different ways. And so we seek these connections sometimes in distorted and broken ways. And it's easy to see in a film. It's also pretty easy to see in our life. But in the film, there's this closing scene that I've just remembered since I saw it the very first time. And it's Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook. And as the film ends, he's had this contentious day. His relationships are broken and frazzled. There's just this kind of like weightiness to everything that's happened. And as he comes to the end of the long day, everyone slowly is trickling away and everyone leaves and he's left alone in a quiet room by himself. And as he does, you can just see the wheels turning. He's thinking and reflecting on life and all the things that are there. And he sits and he opens up his laptop and he opens up Facebook and he looks up a friend that he longs to connect with, an old friend of his that he's become disconnected from. And you know that little button, that friend request? He clicks friend request for this friend. And then you see him just wait. He stares at the screen and he leans back and then he hits refresh on the browser. And the film ends with him just repeatedly hitting refresh, hoping that this friend that he longs to connect with will accept his friend request. And it's a great metaphor for this hunger in us to connect with other people, to have deep relationships, to have meaning that we're seen and known and accepted and included. And the way the film ends is haunting and it's poignant, but it's haunting because it's true to life. Now, Facebook's not that novel anymore. Like, probably none of you sit around and hit refresh. Anyone that wasn't there has ghosted you. Like, you've been through all the things. Your friends are pretty much set. Occasionally get a new one, but it's not this new thing anymore. But the thing underneath it hasn't changed, has it? Like, we still long for friendships that stick and stay together. We still long for relationships that are meaningful and life-giving and restorative to us and where we feel seen and known and loved and accepted. And the reason why you feel that way is because you were created to feel that way. In Genesis 2, God creates everything in Genesis 1 and 2. He puts the first man on the planet, Adam, there, and it says that it's not good for man to be alone. And oftentimes we use that verse to talk about marriage, and it's certainly true of marriage. That God meant for there to be a man and a woman and for there to be connected. But it's not just that. It's actually true of all of life. The humanity was created to connect with other people. It's why the first thing they were told is, go, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Because we were created to live for something bigger than ourselves. And we were created to live amongst people who are living for something bigger than themselves. And so we're created for community. And the problem with our world in the time we live in right now is that our world is increasingly making it more and more difficult to find and live in life-giving, lasting relationships and friendships that are deep and meaningful in our lives. It's making it harder and harder for us to know those around us and for us to be known by others. Now, I'm going to take you back a little bit. So I'm going history lesson a little. So step back with me, just kind of out of everything we know right now. But there are these significant inventions in the last century that happened that we take for granted now, but they changed radically the fabric of human life. The first is the automobile. The second is air conditioning. The third is television. See, if you go back 100, 150 years, we tended to grow up in communities where we stayed our whole lives, and our families and our extended families all were in that same area. And it was crazy hot outside in the summer. And if you lived in Oklahoma, you didn't stay inside. What did you do? You went to the front porch. And what did all your neighbors do? They went to the front porch. And so you connected with all your neighbors. And in your neighborhood, you knew everyone. And the kids were all outside because you didn't want to be inside because you were sweating to death. And so you're just like, please, I love Oklahoma wind in the summer back then because you needed something to cool you down. But what happened when all of a sudden you have air conditioning? Well, now you didn't need to go outside. Now you go back inside and shut that door because you want to sit in the comfort and the coolness of the house. What happened? How did the automobile change things? The automobile allowed us to move further away. And so instead of living all in one tight area where we could walk to stores and walk to all the things, we began to get in a car and commute way out to the burbs or way out to the country or way out somewhere else. And our houses became further apart because now we could quickly navigate those distances and we didn't need to live close anymore. And so that separated us further from one another. So now if you've got automobiles that allow you to get further away, a house that keeps you comfortable inside and you can do that, and then we got this great thing called a television. And now we can all sit and just look at a screen and be happy. And we fight over the remotes, but we don't need to even connect with anyone outside of our house because we can connect with people through a screen. And then you jump forward to kind of more modern day. We don't even need to share a remote anymore, do we? At least then you had to had one TV in the house and everyone had to fight over what they were going to watch. But now we all walk around and we've got phones and we've got screens and we've got these and every kid can take their own screen to their own room and do their own thing. And so you don't have to connect in your family. But do you see how all those things can work against our ability to form relationships where we know other people and where we're known by other people? All those things just became this kind of pattern that began to be established. In his landmark book called Bowling Alone, Robert Putnam wrote several years ago that the average man or the average American engages in 13 automobile commutes per day. For every 10 minutes you spend in an automobile, he said, you reduce your available social capital, meaning your time for relationships, by 10%. Now, here's where he gets that number. You have a set number of time you sleep, probably not enough. Some of you may sleep a lot, but most of us don't sleep enough. But you have a set number of time you sleep. You have a set number of time you go to school or you're in work. You have a set number of time you eat and you do the chores and the things you have to do. So you've got like a really narrow window in which you can just have social time or relationship time. And what he's saying is the world in which we live with automobiles where you're driving all the time and you're getting kids from one thing to another. We went through our whole volunteer Uber stage is what I called it. You know, I just get a text, pick up here, drop off here, you know, and that was it. So parents, you know what I'm talking about, right? Like I remember a time when we had when our kids all started at three different times. So you're like, get first kid there, come back, get the other kid there, come back, get the next kid there, go back. And at the end of the day, you're like, all we did was drive. Like when you connect with your neighbors and people around and in those times, it's hard. And Albert Sue wrote a book called The Suburban Christian in which he was exploring the struggles with all this stuff. And this was several years ago, but he talked about this idea called cocooning in his book and this trend in our world. He said, cocooning is about insulation and avoidance, peace and protection, coziness and control, a sort of hyper-nesting. See, the goal there is comfort, painless existence. I want to shield myself from everyone out there. I want to circle myself up in the comfort of my own home, and I want to be comfortable and entertained within this so that I can be in the happiest place I can be. Now, let's be honest. Some of you, I said that, and you're like, amen. Like, that's not the problem. That's the solution, Jeff. Like, that's the answer to all of life. If we got that, we'd all be okay, and that's the way we feel. The problem with that is that it doesn't really meet the needs, and it's not really the kind of life we were created to live. Like we're created for connections with other people. We're created for a mission that goes beyond ourselves. We're created to connect at a heart level and to have a purpose that we live out in the world that's bigger than our own comfort and bigger than our own living room. We're created to connect with other people. Now, here's the thing. I think these are real challenges in our world, but I think for us as Christians, they're also real opportunities. I think they create incredible opportunities for us to be countercultural. For us to demonstrate the world a different way, that we can show people this is what you were made for, that's different from the thing that our culture is continuing to teach us. In fact, honestly, I think the younger generation is so hungry for this that they may end up leading the way on this and to some degree. Friends, here's what we're going to see today. If you're going to grow as an authentic disciple of Jesus, you're going to grow together in gospel community with other believers. If you're going to grow as a follower, as a disciple of Jesus, you're going to grow together in gospel community with other Christians. That's foundational to the way in which we're taught in the scriptures what it looks like to follow Christ. That no one walks alone as a Christian. It's not possible. So let's lean into Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read the first six verses, and let's lean in here today and see what we can learn about God's heart for us as the people of Christ. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner in the Lord," it's the Apostle Paul's writing this. He actually did go to prison. And he oftentimes would mention that because he's saying, look, I'm in this with you. I'm willing to sacrifice this. I believe this to the extent that I would give my life for this thing. And so he's putting that out there, but he's calling us. He says, "I therefore, who is a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So Paul is going to kind of point us in this direction with this passage, and there's a lot that we're going to unpack here. But in the book of Ephesians, Paul does this interesting thing. We don't have time to walk through all this, but Paul does this interesting thing that is very indicative of what he does oftentimes in the way he writes. But it's also, so in particular, it's a very Paul sort of a thing to do. But it's also generally true for us as Christians. And Paul starts off in the first three chapters of Ephesians, and he says, this is what we believe. This is what's true of us. This is how much God loves us. This is what we know about God's grace. And so he teaches all the doctrine and theology. He puts that in the first three chapters, and then he pivots, and in chapters 4 through 6, he says, now this is how you live it out. And see, that order is very important, because our belief comes before our behavior, and we need to understand that that's the way it is. And so in Ephesians 3, and primarily in chapters 1 through 3, Paul is telling us about the gospel and what it is we're called to believe. In fact, there's 56 verses all about doctrine. There's only one command. So almost all of those first three chapters is just, here's everything God's done for you. Here's how great and glorious God is. Here's how amazing God's grace is. Here's what you need to understand about God's love for you. And Paul is just making sure we understand that. That's why I stopped last week and I went back and preached Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Because that's typical what he says in the first three chapters. And if you don't understand that, you might misread what happens in chapters 4, 5, and 6. You might think that you earn your salvation or that you merit your salvation. But Paul says, no, God's given you everything you need. You just now walk in it and you learn to walk it out. And so that's kind of where we are as we jump into this next section. And so today we're going to move into the second half of this book. And Ephesians 4:1 is actually the hinge or the pivot that takes us from that doctrinal theological section to, and here's how you live it out. Here's how you walk out that theology and what we believe. And so he's going to move us in that direction. Ephesians 4:1, I urge you then to walk in a manner, where it says, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. See, when you see that word therefore, you should look and see what it's there for, as my old mentor used to tell me. And so what he's saying is, he's pointing back to those first three chapters. He's saying that everything I'm about to tell you is built on, logically, the things I just taught you in chapters 1 to 3. So you knowing the grace of God, you knowing the love of God, you've already received it. Based on that, now I'm going to give you some new direction. And he's calling us to walk, or he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he says urge, it's an interesting thing because he's exhorting, he's calling you to it. Paul's an apostle, he could have commanded. He could have just said, you have to do this. But he's urging you because he's saying you should be motivated, but you should be self-motivated to do this. Because if you really understood God's grace, if you really understood his love, if you understood that your sins have been forgiven, that you're included in God's people, you should want to do this. So I'm urging you to want to do the thing you're made to do. And he's calling us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, he's not promoting, when he says that we have to walk in a manner worthy, he's not saying you have to earn your salvation. He said, because you're already saved, you should live like it. You should live in alignment with that. That word worthy means that which is fitting or appropriate. So he's saying you should live lined up with the way God already loves you. So you're not trying to get him to love you, but because he already loves you, this should tell you and instruct you You should live in a way that makes sense in light of all that he's already given you and the grace that you've already received. So this verse 1 is the topic sentence. So everything he says after this is going to unpack that. He's going to show us this is a picture of what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the calling and the gospel that we've been given. So here's what we're going to do as we unpack this. I want to give you three essentials of what it looks like for us to seek God together. The last 2 weeks, we talked about seeking God personally and trusting the Lord personally. Now we're going to talk about what does it look like for us to do this as a community, as the people of God, as the church. And the first thing Paul is going to point us to is when he talks about walking in a manner worthy is our relationships. He says that we have a common connection. And so if we're going to seek God together, we have to lean into this common connection. He's going to focus on the significance of the spiritual friendships that we're supposed to have within the church, within the body of Christ. Verses 2 and 3, he says that we're to live with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, the verses right after that, it's interesting because Paul is going to use the word one 7 times. And in fact, in Old New Testament, it's the most common use. In 3 verses, 7 times he's going to use the word one. He's going to say, just kind of pound on this idea and bang the drum. But what he's trying to say is, look, I know we're a diverse, large group of people, but we're really one people because of Christ. He's made us into one group, one body of Christ, one church that is meant to be together. And to do that, we're going to have to work at it. And so he says, because of God's grace, because of what he's done, we're called to live in these relational kinds of ways. Now, what's our motivation? This is important for us to understand. Our motivation is, he's already done all the work to make us one. Now we just have to walk it out. In fact, if you go back and you look at chapters 1 through 3, let me just give you a list of the things that it says that Paul walks through. And he says, I want to show you all the things that God has done for you. It says, together, we're elected and predestined. We're adopted in his family. We're reconciled to God by the death of Christ. We're called up into one new humanity. We're members of God's household. We're together a new temple in the Lord. We're given free access to the Father. We're grafted into one body. We're called into the church. We're given a role in God's purposes in the world. And he says, if you're a Christian, that is true of you. That's who you are in Christ. God has called you, and by his grace, he's given you these things, and he's given you all of those as realities of your life. Those are facts about who you are in Jesus. And so he lists those, and what he's saying is, doctrinally and positionally, that's your identity. That's nothing you earn or have to work for. That's already who you are. But here's the thing. It's a lot harder to live it relationally than it is to receive it positionally, isn't it? Like, it's one thing to say this is true of me. It's another thing for me to live in line with that. It's one thing for Christ to say, you're all one. It's a whole lot harder for us to walk in a manner worthy of the oneness which he has already declared over us. To step into that space and that call of what he's given to us is a much more difficult thing. See, friends, when God saves us by his grace, He gives us a new life and invites us into a new community. He calls us a new humanity. But we have to embrace the importance of grace-based relationships in order to grow as disciples of Jesus. Like, we have to embrace who he said we are so that we can walk out of that into and make it a reality in our actual lives. The big idea is this: grace-based faith produces in us grace-based relationships. That when we receive grace, grace receivers become grace givers. And so if grace defines who we are, then grace ought to guide how we live. And that's what Paul is trying to get us to understand. And so he says our relationship should be marked by, and he gives us this list of things. First is humility. Humility is lowliness of mind. It doesn't mean that you think less of yourself, but it probably means that you think about yourself less, like less often. Like, you're not so self-absorbed that your mind's always going, like, how is this affecting me? It means we're not defensive. We don't get our feelings hurt easily. We're not easily annoyed with others' foibles. When we're humble, it means we're quick to see other people's value and worth, even in places where they're different. We're not walking around needy for affirmation and encouragement because we have an identity in Christ that allows us to be servant-hearted. And we're not a single-issue voter who thinks we've got the magic plan for everyone's life. That if they just did what we did, we could press down on them and they could all turn out okay. But there's a humility to our approach to others. It's interesting, the Greeks historically never used this word humility as a good thing. Humility in ancient culture, they valued the mega sold man, the really big stuff. And humility was something that was subservient. It was for slaves. It was for shameful things. Fascinating that after Jesus, humility became a virtue. Because Christ, the sovereign Lord over all, became the servant of all. And it redefined the way we understood this term itself. And we're called to be like Christ, to practice humility. We're called to gentleness. Be gentle is just to be the calm in the room. That when there's chaos in the world, that you're the calm. You're the one that doesn't operate out of weakness, but is strength under control. Is strength well measured and well placed, but not leveraged. It's not someone who's not overbearing. They're not forcing or driving the timing, but they're giving space for God to work in His time. And that's part of what it means to be gentle. It's quick to lean in and listen and see where someone else is coming from and to be interested in what makes them tick. And it helps you be a gentle person. Patience is the next on the list. Patience means to be long-tempered. And we all know short-tempered people. This is the opposite. This is that your temper takes a long time to ramp up. That it's slow to anger. One guy said it's long-suffering towards aggravating people. See, if patience only works when people are all perfect, then it's not patience. It's to be amongst broken people and to still have some tolerance of that. Not to retaliate when we're wronged, but to give grace because we've received grace. The fourth one, he says, is bearing with one another in love. This one's hard. It means you got to put up with me. And I got to put up with you. And we all got junk. It means you get to help carry your sister's baggage and you get to bear burdens of your brother and you get to put up with that other person's dysfunction. It means asking yourself, what is the most God-glorifying thing I can do in this relationship right now? What would be the thing that would honor the Lord most in the way I operated in this friendship or this relationship or connection that I have right now? It means you gotta help kind of carry the load sometimes, even when it wasn't yours. Even when you didn't make it. It's a tough thing, isn't it? Think about relationships and what they really look like. Friends, community and friendship means commitment beyond what I can get out of it. See, so often we live transactionally. We just think like, I'll love you as far as you love me back. And so, if you put in enough, I'll put a little bit more out. But biblically, our relationships look different than that. And the call is different than that. It's, I'm going to love you because it's what honors the Lord. And it's not just what I can receive from you. Friends, as I watch our world, I think post-COVID, I just see it ramping up more and more. I think we are so hungry for relationships. We're hungry for connections, for people that know us, that we know them, and there's this sense of connection. Like, I think we're starving for it, and we're longing for it. And here's the thing, to find those relationships, it's going to take some stick-to-itiveness. It's going to take some not giving up. It's going to take some staying in the game because real community inevitably limits our freedom. Because when I'm connected to you and I'm leaning in and trying to do best for you, that means I don't always get what I want. It means that there's a limitation that's there. There's a risk that's there. And when we begin to think about relationships, it's always risky to enter into them. But it's a risk worth taking. Relationships require sacrifice, but their sacrifice is worth making. It's actually what we were made for. And lastly, he says, we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This one's fascinating. There's a little nugget here. He says, eager to maintain. What he's saying is, you're not creating the connection. Who did that for us? God already did that. Your job is just not to screw it up. Right? Like God says, you're already one. I made you one. You're to be eager to maintain what I did. Just don't mess up what I already did. It's like mama is at home and she's baking something. She makes a cake and she does this cake and she's done it perfectly for years. You know the cake I'm talking about? Does your mama have one of those cakes? Like there's always something that mama cooks that you just know like everyone likes it exactly this way. The idea here is your mama's already cooked the cake. She's already put all the ingredients in. She's mixed it up. She's put it in the right thing. She's done the thing, set the oven at the exact right temperature. She's put it in there. And before she leaves, she's got to go run an errand. She looks at you and says, okay, here's the thing. I've done it all. It's perfect. It's right. All you have to do is take it out when the thing beeps. When the timer goes off, you just got to take the cake out. Just don't mess it up, right? See, that's the picture we're meant to have here, is that God's done everything we are. He's made us one in Christ. And he's saying, you should be eager to just not mess it up. Eager to maintain the unity that he already gave us and said is true of us. Don't undermine what Jesus already did for us. See, the heart of this is that we're called to align our relational lives with who Jesus has already made us to be. That we're to line up and connect ourselves and walk out the things that he's already made to be true of us. When he says eager, it means make every effort to. There's an element of urgency, of intensity to that. That we're to be focused on this. Friends, you guys understand that churches never feel together by themselves. They didn't spontaneously happen. Like, it's something we have to fight for. God made it this way, but we got to be eager to maintain it. We've got to lean in, and churches never just drift into oneness. Just understand, it's a supernatural thing we're talking about here. Like, for arrogant people to become humble, that's amazing. For competitive people to become servant-hearted, for cynical people to say, I want to help, I want to step up under and bear the burdens of broken people, like, that's a miraculous thing that would happen. If for wounded people to learn to give forgiveness away, that's supernatural. Something we need God's help for, but it's something worth fighting for. It's what we're called to be as a church. And here's the thing. So far, none of this is really that surprising in some ways, right? Like, you guys all know church, you're supposed to be nice. You're like, okay, Jeff, what's the big deal? Like, I get it. We're supposed to play nice. We're supposed to get along. It's church. Like, I know how this thing works. It's here's the thing. The next three verses, I think, shed more light and give us a little bit deeper understanding of all that we have in Christ. And Paul is not just speaking of some kind of fake or trumped up sense of feeling together, but there's actually some grit and some teeth to what he's saying about our togetherness and about our unity. The second essential of seeking God together is that we need not just a common connection, but we need a common creed. A creed is a set of beliefs or doctrine that we hold to, and convictions that we hold for us as a church. And this is what we see in verses 5 and 6. He speaks of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who's over all and through all and in all. This likely came from the worship of the church, maybe something that they would recite, or a prayer that they would say together as a church. That was kind of this common confession that they would make in that day. And what it's saying is, or what we need to understand is, when he says it's repeat, or when the fact that he repeats this seven times, is he wants us to understand the togetherness that we have. And that togetherness is in something more than just in our emotion, but it's actually in our conviction. There's some teaching that goes here. And what unites us is not just some generic idea of love, not just some kind of common hobbies or interests that unite us, or not just some political preferences that bring us together, but what unites us is the God that saved us and the grace that has come to us, and the forgiveness of sins because of a Savior that we share in common, and a Spirit who's given us new life. And so those are the things that actually shape our lives, and the common creed forms us is based on the God we worship and what we believe. Now, let's look at this list real quick. He says one body. It's a common thing in the New Testament to speak of the body of Christ. And what it's saying is that we are all together, that Christ is the head and we are all like one physical body. And the idea behind that is we're so independent. See, your right hand is really dependent on your right shoulder, isn't it? Yeah, like, your right hand's not going to survive or do very well if it's separated from your right shoulder. Your big toe is not going to do very well without a foot. Like, we're interdependent. We're relying upon one another. And so when it talks about the body, it's talking about an interconnected body that functions and works together as one, with Jesus Christ as our head. So he calls the shots, and we all operate in unison from that. One Spirit. We were created by the Spirit. We experienced new life by the Spirit. It means we're all from the same spiritual bloodline. And he goes to one hope. It means that our future, we have one future together that's shared by all. It means we're all headed to the same place. We've got the same destination. And so we're on a road trip together, and we're all going to end up in the same place. We have one Lord. Jesus, we have a new king. When you're saved, he becomes our Savior and our Lord. It means we all have the same commanding officer And so he gets to call the shots, and we fall in line in obedience. And we have one faith. That's gospel doctrine. We have the same beliefs, the same doctrine or understanding, and we have the same motivations and values. And then he says one baptism. A baptism is the entrance into the church. It's the initiation rite. What he's saying is we all were baptized or initiated into the people of God together. And we just say this, if you haven't been baptized, you're missing out. He's saying this is one of those things that we're called to do, that if it's true to us, then in chapters 1 through 3, if we're really saved by grace through faith, we are supposed to publicly align ourselves with Jesus through baptism. And it's just telling the world publicly that this is where my life is found, and it's the initiation rite or ceremony that brings us into the church. Friends, do you see the importance that he puts on our doctrine or our creed or our belief? See, we need to be people as the church that have a theological conviction about who we are. Our culture seeks a unity that's grounded in love, and we talk about love all the time. But here's the thing about so often the way in which our world talks about this. The love it proclaims didn't really have a foundation. It doesn't really have any solid ground to stand on. It's based in just an emotion or a feeling or something that's out there, and it's really tweetable, but it's not very unitable. Like, it doesn't actually bring people together in a solidified sort of a way. And that's what I think Christ is pointing us to, or Paul is pointing us to here in this section. And here's the thing that I think is important for us, that in our ever-changing world, we have to be people with theological convictions. So we have a common connection as the people of God, but we also have a common creed as people of God's word. And so we have to be people of conviction. And in practice, let me just kind of describe what that means for us. It means that we need a common belief, or we need our common beliefs to infuse every arena in the life of our church. That means that when we scatter and we have small groups that meet all over the city on different nights of the week, that there's a common set of convictions that guide and direct and govern the way in which we operate within those circles. It means when we go to our kids' classes back there, that whatever is taught, you need to be confident that it's going to be in alignment with the theological convictions that we've been given and the grace and the gospel that we have through Christ. And it means that we're made up of theologically aligned community groups that, where our beliefs are being lived out. And not always uniformly. It's not always going to be just recited. If you go to one group, the tone and the amount of time they spend dumping into the word on a Tuesday night may look different than another small group. They may spend more time sharing a meal and praying together and then just a little less getting in the word. There's a little differences, but there's convictions. There's a creed. There's something that governs and guides the way in which we operate. And that's part of what makes our church flourish and deepen and grow. And the common ground allows us to actually go deeper together because we have a common framework for life. We have a common understanding of the way life works, and so that guides and directs our steps. So the third essential that comes here is a common cause. Ephesians 4:4 says, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Back in verse 1, he said, you walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So he's using that word called a lot. What that means is you've been called or invited up into a movement that's bigger than yourself. That there's a sense of cause, that we have a common cause that we're committed to, and God's called us, and so there's this sense of movement or forward momentum or advancing the mission. Friends, that's why when we baptize you, we don't just hold you underwater and send you to heaven. Y'all paying attention? Like, when we baptize you, we don't hold you underwater and send you to heaven. What do? We say, we pull you back up and we say, raised to walk in newness of life. It's because you've got more to do. There's still a mission that you're called to. There's something that there's a purpose and a cause worth giving our lives to. In fact, in Matthew 28:19-20, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. See, this idea of discipleship, the disciple means that we're a learner or a follower, and we're called to follow Jesus and become more like Jesus. And so we want Jesus' mind to shape the way we think. We want Jesus' heart to shape the way we love. We want to serve like Jesus, to be like Jesus, to interact with others like Jesus, to sacrifice like Jesus. And that's what we're ultimately called to do. Our calling is to reflect our name. Christians are Christ ones or little Christs. That when people look at us, they ought to see Jesus in increasing measure as we grow and as we walk with him. That's what it means to be a disciple, that we're learning to live like him. You know, Christ said, I came that you might have life that you might have it abundantly or to the full. See, we should be those that look and go, I want all of that I can possibly get. Christ said, I came so that my joy might be in you. And we ought to be those that go, I want all the joy from Jesus I can get. And so we're hungry and we're seeking those things and we have a sense of calling and cause to run after that. And that's what, when we talk about a deep, meaningful life in Christ, it involves deep discipleship in becoming like Christ and seeking him. So what do we do with this message today? I want to just take a minute and talk about just kind of where we are in this kind of season in the life of our church. As we grow as a church, and friends, as we've moved into our building, we've almost doubled since we moved into this space. And so there's just a lot of new faces that show up. And when I came back from sabbatical, I looked out and went, dude, there's a bunch of people I get to meet for the first time that I've never met before. And so I'm excited to get to meet you and get to know you. But as we grow, I want us to stay focused on the main thing. We need to make disciples who look like Jesus and connect in deep relationships that call one another and keep fighting for life-giving, life-changing, life-transformative relationship with God that's defined by common connection, common creed, and common cause. Like, those are the things that we need to be about, and really you need to do all three to be healthy. This is what's interesting about this passage, is all three of those are essential for us to truly be healthy as a church. See, if we were a church without love, we would be cold and hard and rigid. It'd be like a skeleton without any flesh. It's just like there's just no life to that. There's no warmth. There's no affection. So we don't want to be a church without love. We need to be a church full of love. We need a common creed, because a church without doctrine is soft and flimsy and spineless. Like, we don't want to be a jellyfish church that's just kind of floating around. See, there's churches that really focus on love, and there's a lot of sense of community, and they really kind of pump everyone up about being connected, but there's no strength to it, because there's no creed or doctrine or theology to give it any structure. Then there's churches that are really structured and really dogmatic, but they're absent of love, and they don't have the warmth and the inclusiveness that the gospel gives us. We need to have both a call of connection and a call of a common creed. We also need a common cause, because a church without a God-given purpose is self-absorbed. It's self-important. It's self-indulgent. And it oftentimes becomes self-righteous. So we need to be people that are connected. We're committed to love one another. We need to be churches that have conviction. They're committed to stand on the truth of God's word. And we also need to be a church that has a cause. It says, Christ said, I came to seek and save the lost. And we need to be passionate about reaching the people of our city and about making disciples that look like Jesus and calling people to do those things. So friends, as we kind of think about this, to live this way and for us to flourish fully in our church in this season, it just means that everyone's going to have to opt in. That everyone's going to have to choose to jump into community, to get connected in a community group, to jump on a serve team, to pitch in, for us to do all these things. And my heartbeat is, I just don't want you to miss out on the calling with which you've been called. God's given us everything. And I think we're in this unique, incredible season in the life of our church where God's bringing new people. Someone called me on Thursday and just said, I think I've got two friends that want to trust Christ and I need to know about the baptism. Like, I love that. I love what God's doing in our midst. But to do that and to accommodate that, part of what that means is we're going to have to invite more people in, which means we need new leaders to start new groups. We need more people to jump into the groups that are there. We need people to jump into serve teams and teach kids classes. And we need everyone to opt in. When we first started as a church, I used to joke all the time that you get 2 weeks to kick the tires and then you got to jump in. I've got a little bit of that urgency right now. I feel like if Paul urges you, I can urge you too. So if you've been here 2 weeks, like, it's time. I'm kidding, mostly joking. Here's the thing. We've got a God-sized task ahead. Like, what an opportunity we have. And the thing about this is, when you consider all that Jesus has done for you, when you consider the grace you've been given, when you consider that from ancient times he predestined that you would be here in this time and in this place, that he's called you unto himself, that he sent his son to die for you, that he put his life on a cross and bled out for you, that he went to a tomb and was raised for the dead. Now that resurrection comes to you and you're invited into it. And he says, you're no longer alone, but you've got brothers and sisters and you're invited into a new humanity and you've been given a mission and a people that's to live this out. And you get to do my work as a part of my city and we all get to go to the same future together. Why would we not want to be a part of that? That's the call today. Chase, why don't you come up here and just give us a quick hit on how we can jump in. I know I took some of your time, but you're good at this.
I'm good. I'll keep it short.
All right.
I'm up here to give the practicals. Man, I hope that you guys were as encouraged and challenged as I was this morning. We don't want this to just be something we talk about. We want to live this out in the life of our church. And so we want to create spaces for you to live in this kind of community where you've got people at this church that know you and you know them, that are encouraging you, praying for you, helping you grow as a follower of Jesus. And one of the best ways to live that out here at Redemption is in our community groups. For us here at Redemption, community groups are small groups of 5 to 20 people. Some are mixed gender, some are men only, some are women only. As Jeff said, groups for the most part meet in homes throughout our city on different nights of the week. Lots of different options for different schedules and different parts of town that you live in. And we just want to invite you in to be a part of that. We know that many of you already are. We are going to kick off our community group year with our second annual groups launch party on September 7th here at the building from 4 to 6:30 p.m. Just be a fun night to hear about our vision for groups, to get connected either with your group that you're already a part of or to get connected with a new group. And we'll wrap it up with pizza and salad for dinner and ice cream sandwiches for dessert and just have a lot of fun together on September 7th. And you are invited. This is for those of you who are already in groups to kick off the year well with your existing group. And it's also an invitation for those of you who are interested in group life to learn more and to jump in for the fall and for the upcoming year. And so here's what I need from you. Sign up. Whether, again, you're already in a group or you're just interested in learning more about groups or getting connected, you can go to redemptionedmond.com/info and sign up. When you do, it'll ask you if you're already in a group or if you are interested in a group and just ask you a couple more questions and then that's it. And then we'll gather here on September 7th on our kickoff Sunday in the afternoon just for a fun afternoon of really kicking off the community group year together and learning more. I will be out in the comments after the service if you have any questions. Otherwise, go ahead and sign up.
Awesome. Thank you, brother. Well, as we kind of head into communion, I want to pray for us. It's an interesting thing Paul did in this chapter. I mentioned earlier that Paul taught doctrine in chapters 1 through 3, and then he shifted in chapter 4 and said, walk in a manner worthy, and starts casting vision for what it looks like for us to live this out. You know what's at the very end of chapter 3? Paul, right there in the middle of his letter, just offers a prayer. He puts his long prayer in there. You know why I think he puts it there? He just says, all this I know to be true of God, but if these people are going to live it out, they're going to need God's help. And so before we get to the verses we looked at today, Paul says, we better stop and pray. So let me just pray this over you and just maybe close your eyes and let this, as I read this prayer over you, just let this be our prayer as we head into communion. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn.